Well, here we are. We're in the book of Colossians. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to this group of saints in Colossae who had started to show signs of heresy, you know, creeping into church through false teachers and other means. He states in the first chapter that he's praying for them. He's asking God to fill them. And then he starts in verse 15 with this amazing passage that we went over. You know, he proclaimed last week, or the last time we went through the study, he proclaimed that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He says that in verse 15 and in 19. He proclaims Jesus Christ is the one who existed before all things. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Jesus Christ, the sustainer of all things. And Jesus Christ is the one and only reconciler. Now, this portion that we're going to study today is going to present Jesus as Savior. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that was lost. That's in Luke 19. But this Jesus, his name means deliverer or Savior. What did the angel say in Matthew 1? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This portion of Scripture is presenting Jesus Christ as Savior. So I pray that we do it justice. I'll read verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1 of Colossians. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is one of Paul's favorite contrasts. Once and now. You see that? Once you were alienated, now you're reconciled. The past and the present. Now this difference only exists in the saved. The lost are still now alienated. They're alienated from Christ. And this is clear who he's referring to in verses 21. You see, you. And you who were once alienated. Verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith. And the you is referring back to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. You know, that's who he wrote this letter to. That's who the you is referring to. But he says here in verse 21, the New American Standard has it translated as, you were formerly, you know, who once, you were formerly alienated from Christ. Now, this word alien, you know, it's pretty popular even in the news. You know, illegal aliens and whatnot. And I'm not necessarily talking about the UFO type aliens. But the definition would still apply to that. The definition of an alien is to belong to another. So if you were an alien UFO, you would belong to another world. Or an alien of Mexico is one who would belong to another country, one who would belong to another nation, or one who would belong to another kingdom. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, some translations have. So we at one time belonged to another master, at one time. We owed our allegiance to another. And you may be saying, no, not me. Not me. Well, God's Word tells us in Ephesians 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air. You followed the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So at one time, we were following just what it says here. We were following the prince of the power of the air. So does that sound like we were alienated from the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it says here, we were hostile in mind. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So the hostile in mind is the root. It's the cause. Doing the evil deeds is the effect. Doing the evil deeds is not the reason. They're the reasons. They're not the, or the result, not the reasons. You know, the reason for it is we have a hostile mind. You know, we were at one time God haters. I mean, that may sound a little strong, but John 3:19, it says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his work should be exposed. So at one time, we were God haters. Our mind was at enmity with God, completely opposed to God. We served self. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We belong to the kingdom of darkness. All these. That's you. That's us who were once alienated. So you know, God who created, who sustains everything, as we went over in the previous passage, created everything, he sustains everything, he came and he dwelt among men. God in the flesh came to earth, dwelt among men, and some of the things he had to say was that the world hated him. The world hated him. They had the very one who gave them breath, the very one who feeds them, the very one, even when they rest, their heart continues to beat, all because of him, and they hate him. Everything. They hated him. He even says in John 5, verse 40, that they refused to come to him, that they may have life. Why wouldn't they come to him? It's because they hated him. They loved darkness more than light. They didn't want anything to do with them. And I say they can also be us. Hopefully, past tense. So, but it's when we're contrasted against Jesus Christ is when we really see how wicked we really are. That's why people don't want to come to the light. They don't want to come to Christ. It's because it's in contrast to him, you really see how wicked you really are. And it just rubs us wrong. It just rubs us wrong. So, but some translations of verse 22 say, yet, but despite who you were, here's what God's done for you. You were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You hated him, yet at one day you will stand before God blameless. That's amazing, isn't it? It really is. Now we have been reconciled. And reconciled is changing the status. You know, it's taking someone who's at enmity with God and making them at peace with God. Like it says in Romans, now we are at peace with God. And it's that reconciliation that Christ done on the cross is the reason that our status is changed. Sinful man is now brought into an agreement with a righteous God. But you see, we don't need to go down the road to where we think we meet him halfway. We don't meet him halfway. God didn't lessen his demands to accommodate man. It's not like he set a standard here, knowing we couldn't meet the standard, but he's okay with this. You know, I expect you to make 100, but I'm okay with a 70. No. Here's his demands, and that's what he demands. He's a righteous and holy God. And the only way that we can ever be not alienated from him is through what Jesus Christ done on the cross. So, we didn't clean ourselves up in some odd fashion to kind of bring ourselves closer to him. You know, the Bible tells us that he did all this for us. He died for us. Jesus did it all. He took on all our sins, paying in full the demands of a righteous God. And he did all this while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He did all this while we were still in open rebellion against him. Jesus did it all. Just like that hymn we sing, Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. But he goes on and he says, look, in this body of flesh, he's reconciled us in his body of flesh by death. Now, I think Paul here is killing two birds with one stone. Back in verse 18, he refers to the body, if you look, and he is the head of the body, the church. But here, he's not referring to the church, and he's wanting to differentiate. Here, the body is speaking of the body of flesh. Right? So, this body of flesh refers to Jesus Christ and his humanity. You know, they were teachers, false teachers in this day, who still were going around teaching that Jesus Christ had not came in the flesh. God never came in the flesh. And we see that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So that would lend one to believe that some were going around saying Jesus Christ had not came in the flesh. Those weren't from God. But here, you know, we are reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's why the body of flesh is so important. You know, his miraculous birth wasn't enough. And although he spoke as no man ever spoke, that wasn't enough. And although he gave sight to the blind, he raised the dead, he healed the lame, for us to go to heaven, he had to die. You know, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ had to die because we were alienated from God. It was the only way to be reconciled to a righteous and holy God was through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But we are reconciled in his body of flesh, not in the body. You know, we're not saved through the church. You know, maybe that's why he stuck this in here, of flesh. We're not saved through the church. We're saved through his body of flesh by his death. And I think that's what verse 22 is driving home, the fact that Jesus Christ in his full humanity. In Luke 24, verse 36, there's a little passage I'll read, but it says, they were discussing these things, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That is, I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he died in the flesh, he rose in the flesh, and he will come back in like manner. But why does he do all this? Why would he reconcile us? Us who are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, alienated from God, why would he reconcile us? It says, in order to present us. So he did it so he could present us blameless before God, as a prize before God. Holy and blameless and above reproach is entirely based on and in Jesus Christ. Nothing of our own. So when you think about how are we blameless and above reproach, you know, we've got so many flaws. But if you read Romans chapter 8, I'll let you turn there real quick. I think what he's talking about here, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So God justifies us. Who's going to bring a charge against us, right? Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Look, who's going to bring a charge against us? Jesus Christ has died for us. He's interceding for us. You know, and then he goes into this wonderful passage of eternal security here. But that's what I think it's referring to when he says, we will be blameless and above reproach because there will be no one who can bring a charge against us. None. There will be no one. So, back in Colossians, we'll move on. It says, verse 23, If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, this isn't different than Hebrews. The book of Hebrews teaches us that endurance is a mark of true conversion. You know, enduring in the faith or endurance, it isn't a work. It's a fruit, so to speak. It's something that Christians do. They love the Lord. They love the brethren. They endure. Endurance here, in my mind, is spoken of continuing in the faith. To continue in the faith, not shifting. Not shifting. And it's real similar to Jesus' teaching on the soils. You know, just to give you a summary of it without going into it. You know, there were some who never believed. You know, those were the ones that fell on rocky ground. There were some who believed for a while, but when persecution came, they fell away. There were some who believed, yet allowed the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke them out. And there's some who believe and hold steadfast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who endure. Those are the ones who continue in the faith. And we see, you know, Paul has a genuine concern for these saints. And he's really concerned that false teachers will lead some of these men astray, or saints astray. That's why he's praying for them and he's pleading with them to continue in the faith. And he goes on in chapter 2 of Colossians, and he's saying, chapter 2, verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensual mind, not holding fast to the head. And then he goes to verse 20, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why are you still alive in the world? Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all according to human precepts and teachings. You know, he's worried that these people are going to come in and lead some astray. He has a genuine concern. And it's not a threat. Verse 23 is not a threat. It's a warning. It's a concern for them to resist this false teaching. It's a desire for them to grow in their knowledge. You know, he was asking God to give them knowledge for them to grow. So they wouldn't be shaken. They wouldn't be shifted. They wouldn't be tossed to and fro. That's his desire. You know, when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, which is just about 100 miles west of Colossae, you know, not a terrible distance, he was there for 3 years. And he says in Acts chapter 20, therefore be alert, remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. He warned them for 3 years, night and day, concerned that when he left, that false teachers would come in, not sparing the flock, without any regard for the sheep of God, for the children of God. He had a concern. And in that case, he's actually talking to the leaders to watch over the flock, take care of the flock. Here he's telling the church, look out for these guys. And he goes on, he says, be stable and steadfast. Stable and steadfast are words that are used in a building sense. You know, it's the same words that Jesus really used in Matthew 7 when he's referring to a foundation that you build off of. You know, he talks about a man who built his house on sand, and when the winds came and the rain came, the fall of that house was great. and a man who built his house on a rock. It was founded on a rock. When the winds came and the rain came, it was fine because it was founded on a rock. That's what he's talking about. It's that foundation, that stable and steadfast foundation is what he's talking about. In 1 Corinthians 3, we see no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the solid ground. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We sing that, don't we? That's what it's referring to. So you need to continue in the faith and be stable and steadfast on the foundation that you built off of, the foundation which is Jesus Christ. And I had a guy at work. You know, we talk about the Lord and Bible a good bit, and he mentioned something the other day that I thought this may be a good time to point out. And we're in the timber business, and when you pull on to, say, 20 acres, 40 acres, 100 acres, whatever the size of the block we're looking at, you know, we have to, you know, make lines across it and give the timber some value, you know, estimate the value of the timber. Well, you got to know where the lines are, and all that starts on a corner. Everything starts from the corner, just like the cornerstone. It's your starting point. And so he was talking, and he said, you know, it's easy to go along and get distracted. Somebody's talking to you, you pick up your cell phone, you just get distracted. Next thing you know, you don't forget your way. You got to go back to the cornerstone. Go back to the cornerstone. And he said, you know, maybe you're going and you're on a real cold morning, maybe a limb pop you in the ear. Yellow jackets, who knows what got a hold to you. And the next thing you know, you're mad and you've forgotten your steps. You've forgotten your way. Go back to the cornerstone. And I thought that was a good, you know, he actually applied it to this about a good analogy of whenever we lose our way, come back. Come back to the Bible. Come back to Jesus Christ because he's the foundation. Anything that don't have Jesus Christ at the center of it, caution yourself against it. Caution. You know, and another thing he brought out in this same analogy, and I know he may get a kick out of this, but as far as it actually got used. But, you know, maybe when you're going on to a tract of timber, you've heard things about it. Maybe you saw an aerial view of it, or maybe someone's told you about it. And when you get there, it doesn't appear as it was presented. And he was saying, you know, maybe you need to just, he was always taught to trust his instruments. You know, his tools. Trust your tools. Your tools tell you you're on track. You're on track. Regardless of what the world tells you, regardless of what everybody around says this block of land looks like, trust your tools. I guess to liken that back to this, just because the world has this maybe concept of what Christianity should look like, or maybe you're going through some tough times, and then you have people, oh no, there's no tough times for a Christian. It's all roses. Everything's great, right? Trust your tools. Trust the Bible. We always have this we can fall back on. Regardless of what everybody else says or our preconceived notions going into it, trust our tools. Trust our Bible. And if we ever get off track, come back to this cornerstone. Come back to the hope, the steady and stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we've heard. Come back to that. I hope I didn't lose anybody on that. It made more sense when he was telling me. I hope, right? So, we go on and it says, the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This gospel message doesn't have boundaries, you know, racial or otherwise. You know, the same gospel is good news. It's a universal answer to that great divide between God and man. You know, Jesus Christ is the way, the only way. He says that, John 14. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the gospel that's going to be proclaimed in all creation, not just the Jews. So, we'll move on. I'll read a couple of verses here and we'll stop and talk about it. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Now, what kind of leads into this is the last part of verse 23. He's saying, this gospel, this message of gospel, I became a minister. I became a diakonos. I became a servant of the gospel. That's the same word as servant. I became a servant of the gospel. I was made a servant by God himself of this gospel. And I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, this verse really has some people who take it and run in a direction that you'd wonder how they ran that way with it, but nonetheless, they do. And what they'll try to say by the point of filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions or Christ's suffering is this, as if Christ lacked some suffering and you have to do some on your own to complete the atonement. That couldn't be further. Paul isn't even suggesting that. He's not suggesting or anyone else is involved in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That's it. Paul's not saying that at all. If you just look back at the context, what reconciled us? He reconciled us in his body of flesh by death. Reconciled, past tense. It's over with. We don't have to fill up anything in the redemptive work of Christ. We don't have to. Jesus paid it all. So, I don't know why. Well, I guess I may know why, but I don't understand how they can really try to make that one stick when you look at it in context of the whole passage. Paul in no way is adding to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Instead, what Paul seems to be saying here is that the persecution he is facing in his ministry is actually aimed at Jesus Christ. And if you think back, why would Paul say that? Well, if you remember, on the road to Damascus, the Lord struck down the Apostle Paul and he said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the saints of God. But he was persecuting, his hatred was toward God. His hatred was toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was persecuting the saints of God. So, it's a violent reaction to the gospel. It's not aimed at you. You're just the messenger. But they strike you because they hate the message and the one from whom the message comes. Jesus said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. So when people lash out at God and they can't get their hands on God like they could when Jesus Christ was here, they can't get their hands on him, but they can get their hands on you, they lash out at you. That's what he's talking about. But why would Paul rejoice over this? Maybe Paul's just looking at, hey, look, Jesus took all my sins and all the blows from God for me. So if I take a few blows from God haters here and there, that's no big deal. That's no big deal. Galatians 6, verse 17, Paul says, "For I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." Acts 5, you have other apostles. In Acts 5, verse 40, it says, "When they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, and let them go. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name." These marks, these stripes that these men, these afflictions, these sufferings, they're just results of being identified with Christ. That's why you rejoice in it, that you're being identified with Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew 5:11, as Jesus is teaching, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That's a key word, falsely. When they persecute you falsely on my account, you need to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look, they struck out at the prophets. They lashed out at God himself, or Jesus Christ in the flesh. They're going to lash out at you. They're going to hate you. It's just the way it is. You're identified with Jesus Christ, and they hate the way. So that's what he's referring to here. And he talks about, of which I became a minister. Same word of servant. I became a servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. This stewardship come from God. So we can have confidence when God gives us a task or calls us into a position, He's with us. We can have confidence in that. In Exodus 3, as the burning bush, I think, is where God's calling out to Moses, and He's telling Moses what He's going to do, and Moses seems to be stuttering and trying to make all kind of excuses on why it shouldn't be him. He says, look, I have sent you, and I'm with you. We have Jeremiah 1. The Lord is telling Jeremiah that before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I appointed you a prophet. Jeremiah responds, oh, Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. The Lord tells Jeremiah, do not be afraid because I am with you. Now, if the Lord here gave this to Paul, Paul can have confidence in knowing that the Lord is with him. We can have confidence in knowing that the Lord is with us when we go forth with the gospel, when we go forth with the commission. Now, we don't take comfort in that. We honestly don't, but we should. He's with us. Now, of course, there's the flip side of that. There were false prophets here that Paul's addressing. There were false prophets in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 21, the Lord says this, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. If indeed they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. They would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. But they didn't. He didn't send them. He wasn't with them. And their way did not profit them. Didn't do it. But when God's with us, God's word will profit. Now, it may not come back in the way that we see it. You know, our results, what we view as being, you know, good results and what the Lord sees may not be the same thing, but God's with us when we go forth with the gospel. When God has given us, like He did here, He gave Paul, from God, that was given to me for you. When He gives you a task, He's with you. And I think Paul took comfort in that, way more than we do. So he goes on in verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of His glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, as you can tell, I'm probably running out of steam a little bit on this, but the mystery here, this mystery isn't something that that you have to have someone, you know, reveal to you that that's just no one else could figure out. You know, the mystery here is talking about in the Old Testament, they didn't quite get some of these things. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the rapture was a mystery. Okay, in the Old Testament. Ephesians 5, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles being grafted into the family of God was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. We have Colossians 4. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open up a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. So here it talks about Christ in you. What is the mystery? You know, the mystery is Christ in you. And so these things were just, they just didn't understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how Jesus Christ would come and be in you. You know, he to live in Christ. You know, we live in Christ and He's in us. So I think that's the what is speaking of the mystery. The word's used several times in New Testament. So it's not just here, and it's something that we're going to kind of have to unravel. And let's go on to verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this reason I toil, struggle with all energy, that with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. So, I love this part. I probably didn't spend enough time on this part, but it says, Him we proclaim. Him we preach. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach. We don't preach a set of rules. We don't preach a cause. We don't preach a political view. We preach a risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. That's whom we preach. For instance, we don't preach election. And you may say, well, it says we were chosen before the foundation of the world. It says we were chosen in Him. He's still the subject. It's Him. We preach Him. We always preach Him. When He's not at the center of it, caution yourself. Back up a little bit. Make sure we preach Him. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, he says that he decided for them to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ. That was the first thing that he wanted to teach them, was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We'll add the rest later. Start there. And it says we are to warn. We are to teach. Warning and teaching. That's what we should do. Not tickle and coddle. Not tickle the ears and coddle. You know, Eli, we just got through studying this in 1 Samuel. Eli's kids were out of line. Eli didn't warn them. Coddled them. Paid a price for it. But here, we preach Jesus Christ, we warn everyone, we teach everyone that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And it seems as if the Apostle Paul is bringing this to not just pastors only. This is something the church should do. The church should teach others about Christ out in the community. They should preach Christ out in the community. This isn't just done from the pulpit by a pastor. That's what I think the Apostle Paul, and there's some other hints of this, on in, I guess I should have wrote down a reference, but it's later on in this book. We'll get to it later on. But Him we preach. And who's the Him? Him is the one who reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death to present us before God. And He did that while we were alienated, while we were hostile in mind, while we were doing evil deeds. That's Christ the Savior. That's what the Savior done for us. Guys, so this has been an amazing chapter. I hope the rest of the book follows up. You know, I get excited when I read and study, and when you put it out on notes on paper, it just, you're excited about it, and you get up here and you just find yourself fumbling and tripling and things like that. So, but anyway, Lord willing, we'll tackle chapter 2. We'll start in it next week anyway. So if you would please stand. Brother Burrow, would you close us out?
Eternal Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity we had tonight to learn about our Savior and what He's done. And He's beyond words to describe. We're thankful for this morning who brought this message to us. Thankful to be part of this body, Lord, and thankful for what's going out from you. We're thankful to be made able to believe. We don't understand a lot of it. We don't comprehend. We don't respond as we should at all times. That's why we ask for forgiveness. That's why we always beg in mercy from you, Lord, that we need to learn, be better prepared to serve you in every way. Draw closer to you. This is how we do it, by being into your word. We're just thankful, Lord. This is a haven for us. Thankful for the songs we sing, for the words. Pray for the continuance of it and pray for all. all be more faithful. Pray for ourselves as individuals, and we pray collectively as a group here, Lord. We're thankful for those that did. We just pray that you'll continue to work and use us, Lord, and may we be faithful in sharing the message. We know that all the increase is in your hand. We're just thankful it's that way. We can take confidence as we go about, and may we just be more faithful. Forgive us where we failed you. Take mercy from you, Lord. We do pray one for another as we pray. So many are hurting, got all kinds of troubles. Our sufficient Savior is able to work it all out. And He will. May it be right when it's said and done. May we be more reconciled.